Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. For he is not subjected to angels, the world to come, that we are talking about. But someone somewhere has testified, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor, and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation.' Again, 'I will trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am with the children God gave me.' Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me give a quick review as we jump into Hebrews here. Since we're into Hebrews chapter 2, I want to quickly talk about 1 and how it relates to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we've learned that Jesus is God, the creator, sustainer, and Lord of all. And the author of Hebrews gives us proof of this by telling us about the angels, right? He argues that Jesus is supremely better than the angels because of all these things that he did. And he introduces angels and their work in order to emphasize the superiority of Jesus over these amazing beings. And Jesus far surpasses the angels in his personhood, in his work, and in his priestly office, we've seen in that chapter 1. And then last week in chapter 2, we looked at the fact that the author pauses from that argument that Jesus is superior to the angels to give this warning to us. And that warning was to not neglect such a great salvation there in verse 3, or drift away by not paying attention to the work of God and what he's done through Jesus Christ. And these four verses in some ways became kind of a parenthetical statement to the whole argument of chapters 1 and 2. It's almost like the author of Hebrews was preaching a sermon and had to stop in the middle of the sermon to say, "By the way, let me tell you what this, the implications of this is. It's so important that you think about these things because of what God has already done through Jesus Christ." And so he takes these four verses and tells us what we ought to do. And then in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, if you notice just what we heard read a minute ago, the author picks up on the original argument that he had had before concerning the superiority of Jesus over those angels. So we're back to angels again in Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, you could jump directly from Hebrews 1:14 to 2:5, omitting that little parenthetical section of verses 1 through 4, and it would just make complete sense. That's why I think this is more of a sermon than a book. But there's also a different focus in each chapter, which is really interesting. Let me show you now how they're connected, because this is really cool. While chapter 1 shows us that Jesus is the creator, chapter 2 shows us how sin and the fall changed everything in God's creation. Humanity is not experiencing life in the way it was intended by God. And the creator then Jesus has to come, the creator who is Jesus has to come into the creation, and he becomes a human being to redeem the creation. Chapter 1 focuses more on the deity of Christ, but chapter 2 actually focuses pretty much exclusively on the humanity of Christ, though it tells us a little bit about his superiority even in the humanity of Christ as well, which is pretty cool. And the author will give us a few reasons why the full humanity of Jesus is necessary to fully redeem humanity. and we'll see some portraits of Jesus's humanity today in the passage that we're looking at. And sort of ironically, while chapter 1 establishes clearly that Jesus is greater than the angels, chapter 2 actually answers a question that a person would have if they're hearing this sermon, that Jesus was greater than the angels but became fully human in his incarnation. The question they would ask is, well, how can he be greater than the angels if Scripture tells us in Psalm 8 that humanity is actually lower than the angels? Because they would know the Scripture. They would know about that, and they'd go, wait, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. So it has to be answered. So today's sermon is a sermon in two parts, if you will. Part one is going to be a bit teaching-oriented or didactic, if you will. It's to help you see how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament to teach us about God's plan of redemption, especially through Jesus Christ, and to reveal about his character to us. That's part one. And then part two is going to be more proclamation. I'm going to give you some portraits of the character of Jesus, pictures in there that help you see him clear, in particular in his humanity, so we might see him clearer than we ever did before. I hope to do that. Lofty goals, I know, but let's see what we can do. Part one. This is like the big reveal of the person and work of Jesus Christ that helps us understand him from quoting the Old Testament, from looking at the Old Testament. I love how it starts, because in Hebrews 2:6, it says this, but someone somewhere has testified. This is like my favorite verse of all time, because if you have a problem remembering addresses in the Bible, you are not alone, right? I mean, think about this for a second. Like, we live in an age where no one has to wonder about anything anymore. And I've been up here before on the stage quoting a verse that I thought was honestly the right verse, and inevitably someone will text me and say, that's not where that's at. And I'll be like, I know, I totally butchered that. So now I just reference book or chapter or whatever it is and don't get the verses exactly. But by the way, I don't mind you doing that. It's kind of fun, to be honest with you. But if you ever text me now in the future and say to me, that's actually not where that verse is found, it's here, if you don't mind me just replying, and I'll just say, well, someone somewhere has said, and we'll be fine, right? That's all right. Well, it's not just somewhere or someone. It's actually Psalm 8. And you can turn there if you want to, because I want to look at this for just a second. This will help us get into what the author of Hebrews is doing. Psalm 8 is all about the subjection of all things under Christ, according to the author of Hebrews. And that's where it gets kind of strange for a second, because Hebrews was written after Psalm 8. And if Psalm 8's actually about Jesus, isn't that a little anachronistic? Isn't that not kind of make sense? Or how would this person who wrote Psalm 8 know who Jesus was if Jesus lived way later than when Psalm 8 was written? Let me read Psalm 8 to you. Check this out. I think you'll see what I mean. It says this. For the choir director on the Giddith, that's a really cool guitar or something like that, right? I don't know. I just made that up. You can look it up if you want to. Someone somewhere has said, you know, a Psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. I love this psalm. I even love that we sing this psalm at church right now as a new chorus that we've been singing recently. But let me ask you a couple questions. Why did the author of Hebrews change the psalm that he was quoting? And who is Psalm 8 referring to when it says in verse 6, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? It's a good question. And again, if Jesus wasn't born until 1,000 years later than this, you have to be going, what is the author of Hebrews doing to me to make me think that this is about Jesus? And this begins a great hermeneutical or interpretive question. Hermeneutical is just a fancy way of saying interpretive question to ask when you're reading the New Testament and you come across an Old Testament quote. And you might guess, there's all kinds of arguments among scholars and biblical people on who these quotes refer to or what they meant originally and whatever it is. And in particular on this one, I mean, you have to ask the question, is it really a man that he is speaking of here, or is it actually Jesus that Psalm 8 is speaking of? So let me give you a, like, to consider a way of thinking about the Bible when it moves from past to present, when it moves from Old Testament to New Testament, because I think this will help you as you read the Bible in the future. There's a biblical scholar named Alec Motyer who gives a really good illustration to give us a paradigm to kind of put us in place today to think about this. He talks about how instead of saying something like, Columbus discovered America, in some way we might say that, suppose actually the Native Americans had journeyed east to tell others about themselves and about the marvelous lands to the west and where they lived. He says the Old Testament should be viewed a little bit like that. It's not the account of the human voyage of discovery, in his words, searching for God, but of God coming to tell us about himself. And the Old Testament then becomes the beginning of God's progressive revelation of himself. And as the story gets into the New Testament, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. It was always there, we just didn't know it was actually there. That's the illustration of the Columbus and discovering America. This is like what we see in Hebrews 1:1, where it says God revealed himself in different times and in different ways in the past. There was a way he did this, but there's a difference now. And Adam, like you think the story of the Bible, like Adam received a little bit of truth, and then Noah did, and then God spoke more fully to Abraham, unveiling more of himself and more of his purposes, and connected that later to the New Testament. I mean, and then we know in the Old Testament that God supremely revealed himself to and through Moses, right? Like he was the guy who got most of what God revealed himself as, the guy who actually God revealed his character to. And as we follow the course of progressive revelation, we also see like these inadequate pictures becoming complete as we get to the New Testament. Even within the Old Testament itself, people begin to realize from time to time that something better is actually needed than this reference to this person, to this king, to this leader. Something better is needed. So progressive revelation, friends, is not a movement from error to truth, but I would say it this way, from truth to truth, from lesser to greater, from provisional to permanent, or the inadequate to the perfect. And that way, we might even call it cumulative revelation, is what we can think of when we think of the Old and New Testaments together. This is why we can say, like, I think in the original context, Psalm 8 that we just read referred to a man or humanity, and it's quite possible that the psalmist didn't have Jesus in mind at all at the time of this writing. However, as God inspired the writers of Scripture, and as he progressively revealed himself to humanity, the meaning became fuller, and it absolutely revealed to Jesus. It absolutely became about Christ. And so what I might argue is that the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, is using progressive revelation to talk both about man and Jesus when he talks about Psalm 8 and the work and character of Christ. It's ultimately about Christ, but it has its roots in humanity. So you might say, okay, that works theoretically, but how does it play out? Well, let me tell you how it plays out in this particular chapter. Think about this. If Psalm 8 speaks of God's sovereign and providential care of the human race, and you think it does, I mean, we just heard it read, and it reminds us also that humanity was created with dignity and to rule and reign as kind of co-regents with God over all of the earth. We could even use the language of saying, like, men and women are divine image bearers and are called to be co-rulers with God over all the earth. That was the original intention that God had. And Psalm 8 also makes it clear that God loves us, he cares for us, and has given us greater dignity than any of the earth's creature. We see all of that played out in Psalm 8. However, and this is a big however, friends, big however, the psalm is referring to a time before the fall of humanity into sin, is it not? It's talking about creation. And it's here that we realize that there is not only a biblical progression of revelation, but there's also what we might say a human regression into sin as well at the same time. These things are happening at the same time in history. And the progress of redemption is, we've said this before around here, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You can use those words to think of the whole progress of revelation and the progress of redemption in Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And this is why I think the author of Hebrews is showing us that Psalm 8 actually connects to the life of Jesus and interprets it in light of Jesus. For consider the fact that the author of Hebrews is certainly referring to the Psalm 8 moment of creation and the mandate that God originally gave humankind to have dominion over all things. But he also understands that we, in our sin, cannot rule in the way that we ought to and are supposed to rule. So he makes it very clear that this passage is really only fulfilled in the Son of God, God incarnate, who is fully God and fully man. The Son of God, in other words, I'm telling you this morning, is the fullness of what you and I were meant to be. The Son, temporarily made a little lower than the angels in the incarnation, is what it says, is crowned with glory and honor and rule that we, as sons and daughters of man, lost in the fall. This is going on here. And there isn't anything that's going to be outside the true Son of Man's control, that we lost that control. And so the author of Hebrews, I think, is referring to this and interpreting this text to humanity's problem. But the point is to point us to the ideal human, the man Jesus Christ. I mean, the theology of these verses mirrors such theology that we see in the rest of Scripture, where it tells us things like Christ is the last Adam. That language is used in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man of the new creation in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And although the first Son of Man failed to carry out the duties of image-bearing of God, the actual Son of Man succeeded in carrying out those duties, the man Jesus Christ. In fact, the first Son of Man brought humanity, sin, and death. The perfect Son of Man was sentenced to death for the sake of humanity. The work of the perfect Son of Man undoes the flaws of the original Son of Man. And as the one who originally fulfilled the task that was given to Adam, Jesus becomes the ideal man who bears God's image rightly and exercises dominion over the entire cosmos. In other words, he inherited the entire place of dominion that's spoken of in Psalm 8. This is what Hebrews is doing. Remember, Jesus even repeatedly spoke of himself as a title, famous title, Son of Man. He said this so many times, and the term clearly has a double meaning in the Scriptures. In one hand, Jesus used the title to emphasize the fact that he was the suffering servant who had nowhere to lay his head at night and who allowed himself to be crucified by sinful men for the purpose of saving people from their sins. But also in using the term Son of Man, I wonder if Jesus is referring to something else as well, something greater. The picture in Daniel 7:13, where the title is not a reference to his humanity, but a reference to his deity and control. Have you read that verse before and thought, what is going on here? Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly, one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Let me ask you, who's that referring to? That's the good answer. You got it. That's right. That's the right answer here. My guess is that in Hebrews here, the author has in mind both the Jesus' humanity and deity that's happening in the Bible. This is why the author of Hebrews would speak as Jesus being like us, the Son of Man who was made a little lower than the angels for a time, but also, Hebrews 2, 7, and 8, crowned with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. This is the picture we have in Hebrews. It's beautiful. And once again, it goes back to Philippians 2, 6 through 8 that I mentioned about 3 weeks ago, I think. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on himself a true human nature to save us from our sins. And in Philippians 2, Paul speaks of Jesus in this way, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is that picture we're getting in Hebrews. In the incarnation, Jesus joins us as a little lower than the angels, is what we see. This too is part of his humiliation. His eternal nature and divine glory become veiled in flesh, as the awesome Christmas song says. But in his resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, Jesus exalted at that point and crowned with glory and honor, as Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, and as the reference we get there in Hebrews chapter 2. And after he ascends into heaven and takes his place at the right hand of the Father, we now know that all things are subjected to him, even the angels. That's why in the last half of verse 8, the author of Hebrews moves from our Lord's humiliation in that original Son of Man argument to his exaltation as the exalted and risen Christ. For in subjecting everything to him, the author says, he left nothing that is not subject to him, Hebrews 2:8. Jesus is Lord over all creation, including angels who obey his every command. This is that picture we get in Hebrews 2. It's beautiful. It's somewhat complex, is it not, as you think about this and how an author might use an Old Testament quote to explain a New Testament idea, but it's the big reveal of what God does as he gives us the progressiveness of revelation And I hope for you that gives you some hope as you read the New Testament and find Old Testament quotes at times, and you go, how did the author do that? Why did he add that? Why did he take away this? What's going on there? Because it's progressive revelation. But there's a problem here with this as well. Because as the preacher's preaching, he's asking questions that the audience might be asking as well. It's this anticipatory question that he has. And it's the end of Hebrews 2, verse 8. And it's an issue that must be addressed. Because if he just explained to us that he is the true Son of Man, who's exalted over all things, who is the actual Lord and ruler of the universe, and if he's all of those things, then the problem is the evil and the chaos in the world. That's what he sees in Hebrews 2:8. He words it like this. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. And he just gave me a beautiful picture of Jesus in Psalm 8. That's awesome. You interpreted Psalm 8 for me. Thank you, author of Hebrews. Now I understand that Jesus is ruling over all. And then it's like you looked around and you're like, but this place is a mess. The earth I live in is just crummy. Like, seriously? Like, if Jesus is really ruling, this is a bad place to be, you know? And so he's recognizing this in this moment. But as it is right now, we don't see everything subjected to him. This is like the understatement of the year. Why is there so much evil in the world? Why Hurricane Ian this week? That was devastating. Why is so much heartache and abuse? Why do you face these things? The Bible clearly says that evil controls this world since the fall. And even though God is ultimately in control of all things, there is a level of evil being in control of the world we live in. And Scripture points to that reality and that existence of evil and that tension that we live in. Things are broken in our world and they're not as they ought to be. There's an unmistakable evidence of human sinfulness all around us and, more poignantly, inside of us and through us. The Bible says the earth groans beneath our feet. But because Christ has accomplished that which is necessary to defeat sin and the consequences of sin, which is through his death and through his resurrection, and has ascended to the Father's right hand and is clothed with glory, then he will return just as he promised he will. And when he does, at that point, all things will be in subjection to him. That Jesus, at that point, will destroy finally all sin, the devil, all his works, all evil, and he will make all things new, creating a new heavens and a new earth. So it is not a question of whether or not all things are in subjection to Jesus now. They are. It's just a question of when they will be visibly on the earth that way. That's what we wrestle with. Jesus' glory will finally be made manifest on the day of his return. And then we'll all go, yeah, he's got this. He's in control of all things. But we don't see it yet, and the author of Hebrews knows this. So this leads us to part two, the portraits of Christ that help us see Jesus clearer than ever before. And it starts off with cool words, but we do see Jesus. I just painted a picture for him, guys, is what the author's doing. I showed you, even from the Old Testament, I showed you who he is. Like, I know everything's busted. I know life is not as you hope for, but you can look to Jesus. He is enough. He will fulfill everything in your life. He is more than you hoped he would be. And what portraits of Jesus do you see in the Scriptures? Well, there's so many. But as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, so many of the pictures that we get in Hebrews chapter 2 are pictures of his humanity and how he relates to us as God, as the man, which is so amazing. And all these pictures we see here are things that we see in his work as a human being, as fully human. And I think it gives us a lot of encouragement this morning. Let me see these. I'm just going to work my way through them really quickly today. The first one's in verse 9. It's Jesus as sufferer. That's what we see here. Jesus as sufferer. Up till now, for the last 10 minutes or so, I've talked about the fact that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, sort of academically. And that makes me sad in some ways too, because I go, it's a big deal. It's not just we're an academic exercise for us to think through this. Although that's part of our lives, our minds that God has given to us to think through these things. But think about what it meant to Jesus to be fully human. Think about that. He left the perfect fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to live an imperfect life of humanity. And I don't mean that in terms of moral perfection. I mean it, we live in an imperfect world, and he's dealing with some of the temptations and stuff that we do. Like, he's living in an imperfect world. This was an act of suffering. In fact, the Bible repeatedly tells us of the sufferings of Christ. You know how many times it mentions it? Many, many. I want to point out a couple of them because they're amazing as you think about this. Luke 9:27. Jesus says this, it is necessary that the, here's that phrase, Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. I'm going to be rejected by all the religious leaders, the people that should know me, the people that I should be leading. They're going to reject me, and I am going to suffer because of it, is what Jesus says. Acts 17:3, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Paul's speech on Mars Hill. Like, this is so important to remember. This is part of the gospel message that Jesus suffered for people. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Part of Jesus' humanity is just simply recognizing that he suffered for us, that even his act of becoming human was suffering, which is pretty amazing. And it was that suffering that led to death. Jesus' suffering as a human and in death showed the devastating nature of sin. It showed us the wrath of God, the cruelty of humanity, and the destruction of Satan and evil, all wrapped up in the suffering servant, Jesus, our Messiah, that Jesus was a sufferer in our place. So let me ask you this for a second. Just like the author of Hebrews, an implication, back out. Are you suffering? I bet many of you are. There's a lot of people in this room right now. A lot of you are like, man, I've been suffering for years. I've been feeling it. I've been feeling the weight of brokenness in the world. I've been feeling the weight of brokenness in my own decisions. I'm dealing with suffering on a regular basis. The Bible shows us a picture of a Messiah that suffers with us, that understands our suffering in a beautiful way, and did it not of his own choosing necessarily, part of the plan of God, certainly. But he, even in the garden, said, can you take this from me, God? I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this whole thing. And yet he willingly did it for us in our place to die for our sins. He knew suffering for us. And if you are suffering today, you have a Messiah who knows suffering as well. And he wants to know that he understands. Another portrait here. Jesus is pioneer. This is in verse 10. Jesus is pioneer. That's the word the CSB uses. Other translations use other words there. The word is used four times in the New Testament, always of Jesus, just so you know, here in Hebrews 12:2, Acts 3, and Acts 5. It's a cool word. It means the one who is first, who leads, who like breaks new ground and stays at the front of those he leads. Other translations that I mentioned a second ago talk about it as founder or author. I think the old King James Version says captain. I don't know if any of you have that in there. Jesus is the captain. Kind of like that. Sounds like a country song or something, doesn't it? I don't know. Maybe it isn't. But it is only of Jesus in the Bible that this word is used. No other human, certainly no other angel, is the pioneer who blazed a trail for us for death and resurrection. We will eventually get into that glory because Jesus has already gone there before us and he's leading us into that place as well. The context of Hebrews is that he is pioneering through death and resurrection so that humanity might also experience death and resurrection. And that becomes incredibly good news. We will eventually get into the glory that Jesus has pioneered for us and already gone ahead of us for, some of us sooner than others. Hebrews 2:10 presents Jesus as the pioneer of our salvation. It refers to someone who took action and helped clear the path to get us to an intended goal that he wants for us. And he's the first one for us, the first human to do it. But this crazy, this verse actually starts off with something different here. It's the phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. Verse 10, you see that there as well? In bringing many sons to glory is what he says. Now, I love that phrase. Like, isn't that a great summary of the gospel right there? This is what God is up to through Jesus Christ. What are you doing this weekend? I don't know. Bringing many sons and daughters to glory? What an amazing comment to think about that. Jesus came to do many things. He came to redeem sinners, to save sinful humanity. He came to forgive sins, to provide us with righteousness. But he also came so that God would adopt us as sons and daughters and bring us into glory. I've always loved the familial acts of the gospel. The gospel transforms believers into children of God and siblings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the next portrait for us. If Jesus is our pioneer, Jesus is also our brother, is what we see in verse 11 there. On a theological level, this is crazy. Look at verse 11. The words about the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified point out that we actually share a common human nature with Jesus. Unbelievable. Blows my mind. And because Jesus shared this human nature that we have, we also share in suffering, that he shares suffering with us, as I said a few minutes ago. He identifies with us as members of one spiritual family and is therefore now unashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And although he is God, and in one level entirely and infinitely different than us as finite creatures, in becoming a man in the incarnation, he now shares a common humanity with us. He's fully God, with all the power and authority, and yet he's also fully man, with flesh and blood, like we have flesh and blood, sympathetic to us in our weaknesses. There'll be more on that in just a second. This obviously needs a ton of explanation, so the author of Hebrews goes back and starts quoting the Old Testament again. Does this a couple times. In Hebrews 2, 12, and 13, he brings up these citations from Psalm 22 and two more from Isaiah 8, 17, and 18. I wish we had time to dive into these so much, but it's so cool. In the context of that, in Psalm 22, after the Messiah undergoes tremendous suffering, he is saved and vindicated, and then he will proclaim his name and the name of the Lord to the brothers and sisters, is what Psalm 22 says. Similarly, the quotation from Isaiah 8 shows that the Old Testament had already hinted that those who trusted in God were going to become the children of God. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of those promises from the Old Testament. And one of the purposes of God bringing us salvation through Jesus is that we might have a spiritual family as well, that we are united with Christ as brothers and sisters, but we are deeply rooted together as brothers and sisters as well, and a family where we have one Father who's over us. Beautiful picture. You are now family. You're my family. Whether you like me or not, you're my family if you believe in Jesus here. And here's the thing. Jesus would never be ashamed of his family. You're always there for your family. I mean, think about this. He's happy to go before people and say, I'm proud to declare that every one of these men and women who've received me by faith are the ones the Father has given to me. And they're mine. And I am theirs. And I love them. I bet there's people in here that think to themselves and they hear that Jesus is their brother. They think, I bet you Jesus is ashamed to call me brother. I bet you Jesus is ashamed to call me sister. And I go, wait, that's hogwash. It's hogwash. Pause for a minute and think about the beauty of this picture and what God is telling to us. How much could we actually accomplish by the grace of God if we really believed that Jesus was not ashamed of us on a regular basis, to call us his family, to bring us into his fold? Wouldn't I be inclined and empowered to do things by his grace on a regular basis if I knew that he was really my brother and that I got to see him as that and he saw me as a brother as well? So beautiful. What a picture of the family, the humanity of Jesus, that we're family. Verse 14, another portrait. Jesus is victor, is what we see here. This one seems a little less human, doesn't it? But think about this. Victory over what and for what? In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says, through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Jesus has victory. Victory over the devil is one of the pieces of this. 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. The scripture tells us he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's a destroyer. The devil is opposed to all things of God and the people of God. But Jesus, in becoming human, destroys the devil, is what it says. And then Jesus also gives victory to those who are held in slavery to the fear of death. That's an amazing picture. Death is so terrifying because we feel it. It's coming for all of us. If you think that you can only take care of things on this side of eternity, there's enormous pressure for us to try to experience everything we can right now. And if we miss out on something, we are in big trouble. And we view lives that way. Or we start to panic when we see ourselves like experiencing singlehood and we've always wanted to be married, or aging. Maybe that's just me. I see myself in the mirror aging all the day, and I'm like, man, I can feel it. I can feel the groaning of my body as well. Or maybe when you start to think about the legacy that you're leaving, and you're like, am I going to be remembered for these things? Death has a powerful motivating force for all of us, and it causes us to do things. But here's the thing. The Lord Jesus has taken the fear out of it. The fear of death removes from us. Do you know that if you're a Christian, you can say that your whole relationship with death has been altered by Jesus? Amen. That's amazing. I heard a pastor say once in a pastor's conference I was, that your whole job as a pastor is to prepare your people to die. It's like, that is morbid. That sounds like something I would say, you know? But I walked away, I'm like, man, that begins to make more sense. I get it. That's part of this. It's like death becomes for us an amazing experience of seeing real life and not broken life. Amen. Finally, this morning, Jesus is high priest, verse 17. Unlike the Old Testament priests, he is the high priest that's eternally faithful, makes atonement, was tempted, suffered for us. This is strange. You read these verses, and you're like, man, how is that possible? Can Jesus do these things? But Jesus became a high priest for us to tell us that he knows. He knows. He knows what the lure of temptation is like. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. He knows what it's like to be sad. He knows what it's like to be rejected by your family, your dysfunctional family. He knows what it's like to experience disappointment. He knows the pain that we experience. He's felt it all, which is pretty amazing to think about. A Savior who became man so that he might experience the thing that humanity does, so that he might help us deal with it on a regular basis. This is the picture we get in Hebrews. Well, Psalm 8:2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and following. So I guess I should ask you in closing today, how do you see Jesus today? How do you see him? Hebrews 1 was really about the transcendence of Jesus. Good news, creator, ruler, sovereign over all things. Hebrews 2 becomes about the nearness of Jesus to us right now. You need his nearness. I do too. There's overlap, of course, in those two chapters, and I'm overgeneralizing. I get that. But there's so much we can learn about God in chapter 2 in these verses. By his grace, he tasted death to bring us to glory. He pioneered our salvation. He suffered so we experience God's nearness. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He was a merciful and faithful high priest to get rid of our sins. He was tempted when we were tempted. All of these things on our behalf. That should make us worship. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. I'm so grateful for your word. We are confronted with a really human picture of Jesus this morning in this passage, and it's awesome. And I'm grateful for it because it helps us to understand you more in a more complex way, Lord. And I want to pray that each one of us here who needs to experience your nearness today would, in kind of an amazing way, Lord, while we worship, while we receive communion, while we do all these things and we do baptisms, Lord, I pray that each person here would feel your nearness in a really cool way today, Lord. Meet everyone where they're at. And Lord, would you help us to see Jesus, I pray. It's in his name we pray. Amen.